A few weeks ago, we had to have the youth come up for children's lesson. So maybe we'll start bringing out sections of the congregation at a time and having y'all come up and join, and we'll get more response. Or get candy, and then you can get candy. Well, let me invite you to go with me to the book of Philippians as we've been reading through and going back over the first 18 verses, and turn your Bibles to Philippians, chapter 1 and verse 18 and following. As you're turning there or looking within your bulletin, I just want to ask you a question. And the question is this: do you have a motto for life? Do you have a motto? Do you have some type of philosophy that you've adopted? Maybe it's a motto or it's a philosophy that you tell others, or something that you repeat to yourself at different times. Maybe when you get in difficult times, or when you're needing to kind of bolster yourself up, or just different things, that it's something that has become your motto, your thing. You know, it may be something that you're very outspoken about and that you tell others gladly, or it may be something that is more of an unspoken philosophy. Maybe something that's just kind of been subtly adopted over time. Some of people's life philosophies and their mottos they're pretty light. They're pretty whimsical. Some people's, like the lyrics to the song, "Don't Worry, Be Happy." This week I got on the phone and I made some reservations for RYM. There's a night where we go out and we get to go out to eat, and I made reservations this week and I was put on hold, and what came on? "Don't worry, be happy." I thought, well, yeah, okay, that's a motto. That's a philosophy of life. That's a fun song that's become popular over a number of years. And so sometimes our mottos are like that. While other people's mottos or their philosophies are much more serious, like the motto, "Seize the day." The motto, "Be all that you can be." Maybe all these are military mottos. Or the motto that is Nike, "Just do it." That's a serious, that's something like taking charge and getting after it, and something like that. Well, what do you think would be an appropriate motto, life motto, or philosophy of life for a Christian? Well, this morning as we come to the book of Philippians and we come to this next section, we've come to what you might call Paul's motto for life and also his motto for death. It's a motto that many Christians have adopted as their life verse. You know, that book, that verse out of the Bible, they've chosen more than any to kind of hang their hat on and go back to and go back to and go back to. It was my dad's life verse. It was one that over these last years that I would still, even though he was with his dementia, I would start it off and he would always finish it. And he knew his life verse as he kept coming back to it. Well, Paul shared it with the Philippians as part of his response to their concerns for him. Because if you'll remember, Paul wrote to them while he was under house arrest. He was under house arrest in Rome. He was under house arrest, as we learn in Acts chapter 28, where he was awaiting trial and possible execution. Yes, he was having visitors. Yes, he was able to write. But he was also chained every day with a Roman guard chained to him. He was under that, and he was constantly every day under the waiting and wondering, is this the day? Is this the day that I'll be executed? Is this the day that my trial will finally be heard? He's writing to the Philippian church, which if you remember was his most supportive church. It was the one who faithfully supported him year after year. It was the one who gave to him very consistently. And yet they hadn't seen Paul for what's believed to have been probably 4 years. They knew of him being arrested. They knew of him being shipwrecked. They knew of him being taken all the way to Rome. And he's now there awaiting trial. So Paul first responded, as we read, by telling them not to worry about him. Not to worry about him being in prison, because it was actually being used for the advance of the gospel. Did you notice what he said? He said the whole imperial, or what's sometimes called the Praetorian Guard, had come to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. A group that's made up, similar to our Secret Service, we might think about, made up of maybe upwards of 9,000 elite soldiers. And not only that, most of the brothers had become more confident to share their faith with boldness and without fear because of Paul's imprisonment. So he says, don't be concerned about me. Don't be overly fearful about my imprisonment. Well, this morning we're going to see that Paul went on to tell them to not worry about him because of the fundamental truth of his life. Because of this philosophy and motto for his life that wasn't just a motto and a philosophy, it was also the truth. It was the truth that he had come to know. The truth that for him to live was Christ, and to die would be gain. Listen to what he tells them as we pick up our study. It's really at the very end of verse 18. They broke a sentence, I'm not sure why. And then it goes through verse 26. He says, "Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus, because of my coming to you again." This is the word of God to us this day. And as we were singing, may He, the mercies, the Father of mercies, show us mercy in His word. Well, as you can see from reading this next section of Paul's letter, Paul was fairly sure that he was going to be delivered from his current circumstances. He knew that God works through the prayers of His people to accomplish His purposes. He knew that the Philippians were diligently praying for him and for his release. And he makes a very interesting statement when he says, "For yes, I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." So he knows that they're praying. He knows that God works through prayers. And it seems that through their prayers, God has given him a leading from the Holy Spirit that gives him an idea that he's going to be delivered, that he's going to be released, and this is not going to be the end. And in fact, that's what most scholars believe to have happened to Paul, that Paul was released for a short period of time before he was arrested another time, a final time, and then at that point in time, he was executed. He was a martyr, as we sometimes say, for the faith. But even as he says this word, "For I know that through your prayers," that word "know" is not that he's completely convinced, that he knows for a certainty, but that he has a real sense of leading that this is going to take place. So he wasn't sure. He couldn't be sure that everything was going to turn out that way. It was possible that at any moment, as I said, he could be found guilty of being a threat and being a traitor to Rome, and he would be executed. And so his life, and not only his life, but his ministry could come to a sudden end at any time. Which makes the word Paul used to speak of his deliverance very significant. It's a word that is generally translated in the Scriptures salvation, and actually usually refers to the final deliverance of believers on the day of judgment when they stand before the Lord. which is interesting because it tells us that he has this confidence that through their prayers, through the help of the Holy Spirit, whether he's actually delivered, and he actually is delivered physically, he's actually released from prison, or whether he's really he goes to be with the Lord and he's executed, what is he confident of? He's confident of the deliverance of the Lord. He's confident of his ultimate standing with God and what that's going to mean for him. So it's a very interesting way that he begins to seek to alleviate their concerns for him. And yet, as we look at what he goes on to write, like anyone who's imprisoned with the possibility of being executed, Paul had given a lot of thought to his life and the potential coming of his death. Just like we would if we were put on death row tomorrow. Boy, all of a sudden we would begin to think of things, wouldn't we? We begin to think of things. We begin to think of life. We'd also begin to think of death in probably ways and to degrees that we never had before. Well, as you can see, whether his life continued on or his imprisonment led to his death, notice what his greatest concern was. His greatest concern was that Christ would be honored in his body, that he would be faithful to the end, that he would have nothing as he drew near to death to be ashamed of. And it's interesting that he uses this word, that Christ would be honored in his body. Have you ever given much thought to Christ being honored in your body? What does it mean for Christ to be honored in your body? Well, it's essentially wanting Christ, and again, as I was trying to describe to the children, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Savior, the Master and Lord of heaven and earth, for him to be seen, for him to be praised, on account of the way that we carry ourselves, on account of the way that we live. Some translations use the word magnify instead of honor, which magnify is an interesting word because it gives us the idea of making something better known or better seen and better visible in a sense. You know, when you magnify something, it's not something that you're making it greater. It's already what it is. It's not that we make him greater, but God works through us to help him to be even seen and better known. Just as a telescope magnifies the moon or the stars, it just brings them into much greater view. They're already great, right? They're already huge. The sun is already powerful in so many ways. But then through magnification, it can be understood and it can be seen and it can be experienced in a greater way. That's what Paul's concern was. Paul's concern was for Christ to be honored in his body. And it came out of the fact, obviously, that all of life for Paul was about Christ. That's why he said, "For to me to live is Christ." Just chew on that for a minute. Again, try to dig a little deeper. What does that really mean? Well, if to live is Christ, it means that Christ is his reason for getting up in the morning, and Christ is his reason for the work that he does, and Christ is his inspiration, and Christ is his purpose, and Christ is his ultimate aim, and Christ is his ultimate purpose. It's Christ. It's magnifying and honoring Christ. And what's powerful to think about is he wasn't looking for meaning and fulfillment in anything else. As we're so prone very often to look for meaning and fulfillment in something else. It was Christ. And the reason is he had discovered that the real life is found in knowing Christ. It's in communion with Christ. It's with serving Christ. It's in glorifying Christ. So as he thought about going on living in the flesh, he knew that it would mean he would be given more opportunities to make Christ known. It would mean more fruit from his labors. And that was good for him. Which really brings us back then to a good question for us to ask. What would you say is the primary aim in your life? What's your greatest concern? What's your greatest desire most of the time? What gives you the greatest fulfillment? If you took Paul's statement and you just said, "For me to live is blank," how would you fill in the blank? What would you put there? Or maybe, what would you put there a lot of times? What very often, subtly, all of a sudden gets put in that place and fills that blank? It was interesting this week, I learned that in the ruins of ancient Carthage, there was an inscription from a Roman soldier, and it was found, which read this, like this: "To laugh, to hunt, to bathe, to game, that is life." To laugh, to hunt, to bathe, to game, that is life. Now you may look at that and you go, "Well, goodness, that doesn't describe me at all." But stop for a minute and think what's being said here. To laugh, to party, maybe that's what you put in there. To hunt, his hobby, what he liked to do. To bathe, I dare go there. I don't know what that probably is into, but it may involve some impropriety and some things that happened in the Roman baths. To game, sports, to bet, to compete, that is life. Hadn't changed a whole lot, has it? And what we're so prone to want to put in that space, for to me to live is blank. And it makes sense if we don't know Christ. Because without any higher calling, why not? Isn't that the mindset? Doesn't that seem to so often to be what fits or what is just as good as anything else? Well, if you acknowledge that very often, sometimes we put something else in the blank, or maybe you've put something in the blank altogether, then compare whatever it is to Christ. Whatever it is we put in that blank, or maybe have put in that blank, is it worthy of all our focus and effort to the point that it's honored and glorified above the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son? Can't say that, can you? Is it able to give you lasting joy and satisfaction like Christ is? No. Is it able to provide for you the forgiveness of sins and eternal security for your body and soul forever and ever and ever? Of course not. One writer described Paul in an interesting way to me, as a man on whom the world had lost its grip. Because the world had nothing to offer Paul in comparison to what he had found in Christ. It had lost its grip on him in the way that so many times things of this world has gripped us. And as we'll see in later chapters, Paul describes more fully how he had been down that road, how he had found everything else lacking in comparison to Christ. Well, as you're thinking and hearing what Paul's saying here, some of you might be wondering, well, how do I know whether I'm living for Christ or not? Well, Dr. Ligon Duncan used to be the pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi. I think he's now the head guy for the Reformed Theological Seminary. In one of his sermons, he gave four descriptions of someone who is seeking to live for Christ. Listen to what he said. First of all, he said, your purpose is to know as much of Christ as possible. You want to know all you can about God, about His Son, about His ways, about His thoughts, about His plans, about His character, about His promises. And so you naturally desire to be in the Word, to learn about Christ. You come to church hungry with a desire to learn more. He says, secondly, you want to be like Christ. You're not just satisfied with knowing about Him, but you actually desire to be like Him, to think more like Him, to love more like Him. The more you learn about Him, the more you think, I wish I could be like Him in this way or that way. He said, thirdly, you purpose to make Him known as far as possible to all humanity. You want others to know the same love, to experience the same grace, to have the same mercy that comes through knowing Jesus Christ. So you give yourself willingly to various ways so that Christ, again, may be known. And then fourthly, this fourth one really hit me. He said, you purpose to enjoy Christ, to draw comforts from Him, to find your happiness in communion with Him, because He keeps coming back as your greatest source of enjoyment. And it's not that you don't enjoy other people, it's not that you don't enjoy certain things, but He's above everything and everyone else. And then here's something He said that really grabbed me at the very end. As things and people disappoint you, you repeatedly turn back to Him as your ultimate source of joy and peace and security. For me to live is Christ. Well, notice, as you can see, at the same time, Paul was thinking about his life. He was also thinking about the possibility of his death. And the amazing thing to see is that he was actually struggling between the two. I don't know about you, but there's not many days I've struggled between the question of life and death. It's always been life, life. But he's struggling between the two, between life and death, if the choice was up to him. And the reason that Paul said that he was hard-pressed between the two was because for him, death would be what? It would be gain. Now think with me for a moment, just that simple word, gain. What's it mean to gain? It means to be better off, right? It means to have something that we don't have before. It means to be in a better position. And of course, how did Paul see that death would be gain for him? Well, notice that it would be gain for him because he said he would be with the Lord. And notice as he said that, it wasn't that Paul wanted to die. It wasn't that he wanted to get away from his work. It wasn't that he was trying to escape. He wasn't someone who wanted to, on one hand, to live because he was afraid to die, or someone who wanted to die because he lacked the faith to live. That to die would be to be with Christ. And if he was with Christ, what does that mean? It's more of Christ. It's more knowledge of Christ. It's more experiencing the love of Christ. It's more enjoyment. It's more fellowship. Again, it's more, 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 more. His death would bring him into even closer relationship with his Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. If you go over to Paul's writing in his second letter to the Corinthians, he gives us another description in how he viewed death for the believer and for him. He said in chapter 5 and verses 6 through 9, he said, so we are always of good courage. Notice how that's worded. What did we see earlier? Yes, and I will rejoice. of good courage, rejoice. Why is that? We know that while we're at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. To be at home with Christ is the way He also described it. It would mean to be at home. Now, I don't know about you, but I like home. I like most of everything that goes with the thoughts of home. It's where my family is. It's where my chair is that I like to sit most of the time. It's where I have the convenience of getting to the things that I like to normally eat and snack on. It's where I can get a shower and I have clean water. It's where I have air conditioning and I have all these things, the amenities of home. As sweet as our home is, what do you think it means to be home with the Lord? We're home. This is not our home. In so many days, I realize that. I don't know if you realize that. I long to be home. I long to be free of this journey and this struggle and all that is in this world and be home with the Lord. That's what he'd come to realize. So that he could say confidently, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Well, let me ask you what your mindset is. If someone asked you today, or maybe let's say before you even walked in here today, what to die would be like for you, how would you respond? Would you say it would be the most terrible thing in the world? Would you say, I'm not ready? Would you say, I'm scared to death? What would you say? Well, if you really know Christ, and the more you come to know Christ, we can have the same, and we should have the same attitude as Paul. And it's interesting how the two go together. When we know that to live is Christ, the more we know that to die is gain. Do you see the significance of that? But then there's one last thing we need to point out. Is that even while that was the greatest thing to Paul, he saw it far better. He saw it better to be with the Lord. Better to die. Did you notice what he'd come to realize? He had come to realize that to remain in the flesh was more needful for the Philippians. And he was ready for that. He was committed to that. He realized they needed to progress further in the faith. He assumed from best he could tell from the Lord's leading that his time had not yet come, that the Lord was going to call him home. And so he realized his work wasn't done. And he's ready to give himself to that work. And it's interesting, if we think about that for ourselves, if God hasn't called us home, doesn't the same thing apply to us as Christians? He's got more for us to do. I love when I visit an elderly person who has lived a full life, and in various ways doesn't exactly know why they're still alive fully, and has had times where they thought they might die, and yet they come back and give some kind of an answer. Well, the Lord has more for me to do. I love that. Because what are they doing? They realize for me to live is more of Christ. He has more for me. Before the end, before it gets really good, and I go to be with the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? And so it's an interesting thing to me that to know Christ is to not only be free from the penalty of our sins, to know Christ is to be free to live. It's freedom to live for Him. It's freedom to seize the day, if we want to use one of those words. It's freedom to be all you can be and all those other things that people put, but they don't have Christ in there. There's freedom from the fear of death. With that freedom comes joy. With that freedom comes purpose. With that freedom comes, again, more and more of Christ. So if you've been honest with yourself today, how do you fill in the blank? For you to live, what is it most of the time? We never perfectly fulfill the "for me to live as Christ," do we? And thankfully, that's what Christ did. Christ came and He lived perfectly for His Heavenly Father who sent Him. He fulfilled all righteousness. He constantly magnified our God and Heavenly Father. And that's why He's our sufficient Savior. And so as you hear this morning, don't make this mistake. Don't make the mistake of thinking that for you to live for Christ is another way for you to earn your salvation. Yes, we're to live for Christ. For us to live should be more of Christ. But Christ is the one who is our hope. Christ is our righteousness. Christ is our perfection. Christ is our sinlessness. Christ is the one that we put our hope and our trust in. And that's why we bring Him glory and honor. And that's what we're going to celebrate in just a few moments. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank You and praise You as our Christ, as the Christ, as the Lord, the Anointed One, as the Savior of the world. Thank You for Your great work in redeeming us. Thank You for fulfilling all righteousness in our place. Thank You, Lord, for calling us to Yourself and bringing about our adoption and securing our future, overcoming sin and death and the grave. And thank You now for the high calling of living for You, of finding all of our life as tied to You, as connected to bringing You glory and honor and bringing about the advancement of Your kingdom. And Lord, we pray that You would help us to continue to grow so that we would be able to say that our lives really live out more and more that we are living for You. Help us to know what it is in our hearts also that to die is gain. And to us to look like the Apostle Paul with expectation for what that will be like. So that we may, dear Lord, live this life with fullness of joy and fullness of purpose, without fear. Also, dear Lord, being bold ambassadors for You. Lord, thank You for the mercies that we found within Your Word today in this passage. As we continue to worship, would You continue to pour out Your mercy and grace through Your Son, Jesus? We pray in His name. Amen.